Hello, everybody, and welcome to Live with Lon. We are so glad that you're with us today. Have you ever wondered why the United States does not seem to be anywhere in the end of the age prophecies in the New Testament or Old Testament? Well, the book of Revelation. Have you ever wondered, like, what the future in God's providence is for our nation? Well, we're going to talk about that today from the life of Judas Iscariot. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that the more they dig out of the ground, the more the Bible proves to be true. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that whether it's Egypt or Israel or Greece or Rome or Ephesus or wherever it is in Turkey, the more we dig out of the ground, the more confident we become in the veracity and the trustworthiness of the Bible. And so now as we open the Bible, Lord, use it in our life today. Challenge our thinking and our living and our way of life for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Give me power as I preach it, I pray in Jesus' name. Everybody said, what? Amen. And what? Amen. Now, we're about to study, say with me, the Bible. Come on. The whole Bible. Come on. And nothing but the Bible. And then we're going to apply it to our life. So, where are we in our study of the Bible? Well, we've been in a series in the Gospels, and we're just approaching the end. We're up to the point, Matthew 27, where the Lord Jesus is about to go and appear before Pontius Pilate. He's had the Last Supper. He's had the high priestly prayer in John 17 for his disciples. He's had his struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been arrested. He's been taken to the high priest. They've condemned him. And morning's about to hit, and he's about to go to stand before Pontius Pilate. So, let's pick up the story. We're going to be in Matthew's Gospel today, Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. In these days, the Jewish people, because they were subjects of the Roman Empire, they did not have the permission from the Roman Empire to condemn and put anyone to death. Only the Romans could do that. And when they had bound him, verse 2, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, was Pontius Pilate a real man? Well, yes, he was. People years and years ago used to say he was made up. He wasn't real. And that this was just some fraudulent person. But then in 1963, Capernaum, on the shore of the Mediterranean in Israel, there was found a large stone inscription with Pontius Pilate's name on it. It was buried in the sand and was dug up by the archaeologists who were doing their dig there. And his name appears big as life. Pontius Pilatus in Latin is right there. And praise the Lord. The more they dig out of the ground, here's our mantra, the more the Bible proves to be right. Now we know, with further discoveries, that he was the governor of Judea right at this time, the time of Jesus's betrayal and trial. Okay, verse 3. Then Judas Iscariot, of course, who had betrayed him, the Lord Jesus, when he saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Remember, they had weighed out 30 pieces of silver from the temple treasury and given it to him, 30 shekels of silver, to betray the Lord Jesus. And when he brought it back, here's what he said. He said, I have sinned, verse 4, in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, the chief priests, well, what is that to us? You see to it. It's your problem, buddy. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, departed, and went and hanged himself. Sad ending for this fella. Sad character. Some versions of the Bible will translate in verse 3 that Judas repented of his behavior and went back and threw the silver in the temple. And therefore, some people have wondered whether Judas repented, came to Christ, and really is forgiven of his sins, and he's going to be in heaven with us for all of eternity. I do not believe that's the case. No. And I'll tell you why. Two reasons. Number one, the Greek word that's used here in verse 3, the word metamelomai, means to change your mind. But it does not mean a change of heart. This word, metamelomai, only appears 4 times in the New Testament. And all 4 times, one of them is here, it does not refer to someone repenting of their sin like the prodigal son did and coming to Christ. He metanoia-ode. You say he did what? Yeah, it's in another Greek word for changing your mind, metanoeo, not metamelomai, metanoeo. But this is the word that is used throughout the New Testament for repentance that leads to salvation. Repentance from sin that brings forgiveness and eternal life. This is not the word that's used here. And the other 3 occurrences in the New Testament all do not refer to salvation repentance. So, for that reason, I do not believe that he had a salvation repentance here. And the other reason is, look back in chapter 17 of John's Gospel, and look what Jesus says. He says in verse 12, talking to God the Father, as part of his high priestly prayer, he says, when I was with them in the world, talking about the disciples, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except Judas Iscariot. But look what he calls him, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, the scripture that Jesus is talking about being fulfilled is the scripture in the Psalms that talks about he who ate bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Yeah, that's what he's talking about. But here he calls Judas the son of perdition. Now you say, what in the world does perdition mean? Well, I looked it up, and here's what it means. It means a state of punishment. This is the Cambridge Dictionary, that goes on forever after death. A state of punishment that goes on forever after death. And it's interesting that perdition, referring to hell and damnation. Also, there's one other person in the New Testament that's called the son of perdition, and that's in 2 Thessalonians. I want you to see this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we ask you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not soon be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away, the apostasy, comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. Look at this. The son of perdition. Oh, look at that. Who opposes and exalts himself above everything that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Of course, we're talking about the Antichrist there, whom Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, calls the son of perdition. I'm sorry, if the Antichrist is the son of perdition, and we know that he's going to hell forever. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at Revelation chapter 17, verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, talking about the Antichrist, is himself also the eighth and is of the seven, look, and is going to perdition. Look at verse 8. The beast that you saw and is not will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. So we know the Antichrist is headed for perdition, for hell, for damnation, as the Cambridge Dictionary says, which goes on forever after death. And so by calling Judas the son of perdition, surely the Lord knew exactly what he was saying and what that meant. So for those two reasons, I do not believe that Judas had salvation repentance and that he's in heaven today. I believe he's in hell. He's in perdition. Okay, now let's go on. He throws the money into the temple. Look what happens. Verse 6. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood. And so they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Talk about the height of hypocrisy. I mean, this almost makes your skin crawl. They took the money to convince Judas to betray Jesus out of the treasury, gave it to him to pay for and suborn first-degree murder. Once they arrested him, they knew they were going to turn him over and have him killed. And yet, when Judas throws the money back in, they go, oh, no, the treasury is too holy to accept money that comes from a source like this. We can't put it back in there. Well, they were fine with taking it out of there for first-degree murder. But now that that's in process, they're, we can't put that back in. Yeah, I don't even have words for the hypocrisy. I hope you see it. All right, let's go on. Therefore, the field they bought has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now, the main quote for this messianic prophecy, very famous messianic prophecy, comes out of the book of Zechariah. Let me turn there. Zechariah chapter 11, New American Standard Version. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I valued them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Zechariah talking here. He took the silver pieces and threw them. But this is a messianic prophecy. And people are amazed, of course, how accurate it is. 30 pieces of silver. Do you think the rabbis chose that number so that they could fulfill the messianic prophecy of Zechariah and confirm the messiahship of Jesus? What? Are you kidding? Yeah, if they'd have thought of it, they would have purposely not taken 30 pieces. They hated the Lord so much and his claim to be the Messiah. They would have done 31 or 29 or 50 or 6 or whatever. They wouldn't have done 30. Yeah, but the Lord made sure it was exactly 30 to fulfill this prophecy. But isn't it interesting that here in Matthew's gospel attributes this to Jeremiah, not Zechariah. Say, ah, see there? There's a mistake in the Bible. No, there's not, because there's also a reference in Jeremiah's prophecy to the potter's field. Let me show you. I'm in Jeremiah chapter 18. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So here in Jeremiah 18, we have Jeremiah actually going to the potter's house. It's not the exact reference to the potter's field, but it's the potter's house. So I believe what happened here is that in his 40-day teaching and seminary course for the disciples, in which Jesus explained all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament to them, that he took a little bit from Zechariah and a little bit from Jeremiah 32 and a little bit from Jeremiah 18 and amalgamated them into the prophecy that spoke to the events around Judas Iscariot, which leads to the question, why, if there were two prophets involved, why choose Jeremiah to mention here in Matthew 27 instead of Zechariah? And I can't tell you for sure, I'm not the Holy Spirit, but I noticed something else very interesting that might answer that question. Look at where Jeremiah goes on from mentioning the potter's house. Jeremiah 18, okay, verse 6. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment, verse 7, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot it, pull it down, or destroy it. And if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil ways, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or, at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. And if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. What I find interesting is in this Jeremiah passage, immediately after talking about the potter's house, the Lord goes on to warn the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, Judah, that even though he had promised them great blessing to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, he can change his mind if they're not faithful to him, just like a potter can change his mind partway through making a piece of pottery and do something else with it. Do you see that? Okay. And I wonder, because that warning is not in the book of Zechariah, I'm wondering if the Lord Jesus and Matthew attributed this to Jeremiah so that when Jewish people went back looking in Jeremiah for this, and they found it in Jeremiah 18, they would immediately be confronted with his warning, God's warning, that he was about to change his mind and bring calamity upon the nation of Judah, which he did 30-some years later in 70 AD, destroying the temple, destroying the city, scattering the Jewish people for 1900 years around the world, making them the offscouring of the world in the mind of the world. I wonder if that's why Jeremiah's name wasn't used to bring Judah, hopefully, into contact with this warning from the Lord, which, if they did notice it, they certainly did not, as a nation, heed it. Okay, now that's as far as we want to go in our passage, but we want, in the very few moments I've got remaining, to ask our most important question, and you know what it is, so are you ready? Here we go, come on! 1, 2, 3. So, what? Yes, and as my friend Jackie Gleason would say, how sweet it is, how sweet it is, that once again, through messianic prophecy, we have the veracity and the trustworthiness of the scriptures confirmed to us with this 30 pieces of silver. Now, what do I want you to take home with you today? Well, we talked about it at the beginning, about America apparently not being mentioned in any of the prophecies of the last day. America not seeming to even be present in any of the events of the book of Revelation. What do we make of that? And what do we think? How do we feel about the future of America? Well, based upon what we just read from the book of Jeremiah chapter 18, let me remind you of a couple of the verses we read. Verse 9, or at another moment, God says, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up and plant it. And God has certainly done that for America. Watch, if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my word, my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it. I mean, it is what it is, right? It's what God says. And I certainly think that here in America, for the most part, we qualify, let's go back to the scripture, we qualify as not obeying God's voice and doing evil. I look at our nation and I'm appalled at what I see. Even in the last 50 years, it's staggering what I see. Abortion, homosexual behavior, homosexual rights and marriage, the whole trans movement, crime, anti-Semitism. My gosh, I've never seen anything like what happened last year on our college campuses and across America, people turning against the Jewish nation. Remember, God said, those who bless you, Abraham, and the Jewish people I will bless, and America has always stood out as the most notable nation in the world to have done that. But now, the anti-Semitism that was shown to exist in America was greater than I think in any other nation, as far as I'm concerned. What happened? Where did this come from? And the secularism, the complete disdain for anything related to God in our nation. God said, you know what? Right here in Jeremiah, I might have committed myself to blessing you, but if you do evil and don't obey my voice, I can always change my mind. So what do I want us to take home today from all this? I think God was trying to warn the nation of Judah through referring to this prophecy as Jeremiah's chapter 18, rather than Zechariah's. I think he was trying to get them to notice these verses about God changing his mind about doing good to them in light of the evil and the disobedience they were showing, particularly in rejecting the Messiah, particularly. And he was trying to give them one last warning, that they needed a super change in the direction they were going. Were there some Jewish people who believed in Jesus at the time of Christ? Absolutely. Say, how many? I don't know, going by the numbers in the scripture in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 and 4, I would say 10,000, maybe. I'm guessing 15,000, maybe. But in a population of millions, that's a very tiny number. The vast majority of the Jewish nation, obviously, did not turn to Christ. And in God's mind, was that the final straw here with the Jeremiah prophecy? I don't know, folks. I'm not God, but it certainly could have been. Now, let's turn our attention in closing to America. I think we've seen in our government a slight course correction back to some areas of biblical obedience and God-fearing behavior in the last year, and since the election. Has it been the kind of national repentance that I think God's looking for? No. Is it a breath of fresh air in some respects, in some areas? Yes. For a Bible-believing Christian, it is a breath of fresh air in some areas. But do I have the confidence that going forward, in light of where most Americans are, do I have the confidence that we'll see this slight course correction become massive and turn our whole nation around in the next election and beyond? I just have to tell you, folks, I'm going to have to wait and see it to believe it. I believe, and I know many of you agree with me, that we're too far over the bell curve in too many areas. And with the liberalism in our colleges and the liberalism in the modern church and our liberalism in the media and in society, I'm sorry, it's going to take a miracle to turn us into a major course correction, in my opinion. Would I love to see it? Absolutely. Would I be thrilled? Absolutely, if we had a massive revival in America, like the Great Awakening. But I'm pessimistic, I must say. And is it possible that God, in some way, shape, or form, a la Jeremiah 18, might just decide to take America down? Yeah, I think that's possible. And then maybe that's not why we don't appear in the last events of the Bible. I'm not God, folks. I don't know. But I'll say this. Forget about nationally. Let's talk about personally. Folks, we dare not, on a personal level, you and me, we dare not do evil in God's sight and refuse to obey his voice. This is a formula for disaster, my friend. Disaster. We need to pursue her personal holiness. We need to pursue godly obedience to his word. We need to pursue trying to live righteously, confessing our sins when we fall short, but aspiring to live in a way that pleases God, because he can change his mind about you and me. too and bring calamity on us. Well, look, I don't want that. And I don't want that for you. So, look what God says. Jeremiah 18. If I speak concerning a nation, verse 7, to uproot it and pull it down, if that nation, verse 8, against which I have spoken, turns from its evil, and this is true on a personal level, I will relent regarding the evil that I plan to bring upon it or upon that person. So please, I'm urging you, this is serious business dealing with a holy God, and I urge you to take it as such. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the richness of the scripture today. Use it, Lord, in our hearts and lives, and not only just to educate us about Judas Iscariot and the events of Matthew 27, but Lord, also to challenge us and convict us in terms of living for you and taking that seriously. And we pray this and thank you for your promise that if we return to you, you will return to us. It's what you say in the Bible, and you will take our ashes and you will turn them into beauty. We love you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, my friends, God bless you. And Lord willing, we'll see you next week on Live with Lon.